Hey, this is Keith. I'm the pastor of Blaze Church. Welcome to our podcast. I know today's message is going to inspire you, encourage you, and lead you to know God more. If you want to connect with us, visit us online at blazechurch.org. Enjoy today's message.
Good morning, Blaze Church. You know, I haven't preached before people in about 14 months. And this crazy joke is like, you want to preach three services? Man, I'm tired. I'm not even going to pretend. I'm tired. Some of you guys know me, some of you don't. Jonathan Benoit, you guys were a blessing to us as we planted Redemption Hill Church. We had done Resurgence. We planted that, then we did Redemption Hill. And then about 2 months before the pandemic hit, about 6 weeks, we pulled out of the theater. It was just dilapidated. There were literally... I'd be preaching and there'd be like rats. That's not even an exaggeration. Like running on the curtain behind. It was so bad. We pulled out and then the pandemic hit. And then the denomination that was funding us, we sat down with them. We said, listen, because of where we're at, we don't know what's next. You allotted all this funding to us, so why don't you take that funding now and give it to churches that in other parts of the country that were still allowed to meet that were really struggling financially. So we're on hold. We're on a holding pattern, but I just want to thank you guys for being such a generous church always and for loving us and really making us feel like we're part of this family. Amen. So, all right, let's get going. Mark, thank God it's the third service. I got a nice egg sandwich waiting for me at home. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. Others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oath and his guests, he didn't want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. And John's disciples came, took his body, and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Jesus, you are good. You are gracious. Every prayer I've said this morning, the same thing, Lord God. You are infinitely more loving and gracious than we understand. We shortchange you in a thousand different ways in the depth of your love and your grace and your mercy. And so we pray this morning you would chip away at ourself, chip away here, chip away at the self so that we would get and understand and grasp more of Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. Self. So much of what we are revolves around that word. And when you talk like that, sometimes Christians will over-spiritualize, like, well, Jonathan, we're supposed to be selfless, we're supposed to be like Christ, but we are in the in-between, the life that is now and the life that's to come. And in this life that is in between, the life that is now and the life that's to come, this is what we deal with, the self. But in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were there, the self looked different, not just physically, but even the way the mind thinks and the mind acts in regards to self. I'm sure in the Garden of Eden, before they had decided they were gonna pull a Frank Sinatra and do it their way, right? The self was automatically selfless. There was no baggage in our soul yet. Sin had not yet infected humanity. And to be true to the self at that point in time was not something that had to be talked about. Shakespeare, to thine own self be true. In psychology, talks about being true to your authentic self. Or the authentic self in psychological circles is the true authentic self is who you truly are as a person, regardless of your occupation, regardless of the influence of others. It's supposed to be an honest representation of you. To be authentic, your authentic self means not caring about what others think of you. Not caring about what others think of you. Not caring about what others think of you. When I was 12 years old, I loved the show Miami Vice, Crockett and Tubbs. They were the bomb, and I was 12, and I imagined myself, I would daydream that I would be like them, and I would drive fast cars, and I would catch the bad guys. But in my imagination, as I played that out, I always had a partner with me. Right? And my partner thought I was like the crime-stopping bomb, right? And I also had fellow undercover cops who admired me. Even the bad guys who I would arrest, they would say, of course he arrested us. He's like the slickest, most dope cop ever. He had to arrest us. There was always people in there as I'm imagining. Say, kid, I want to be a pro athlete. The stadiums were always full. Oh, Benoit makes a goal line stop. Cheering my name. And even in ministry, when I began to speak and to preach, you say, whew. And you'd think, I can't wait to preach, but it was always to preach before big crowds. That was always the audience in the background, thousands and thousands of people. And so psychology can talk about the authentic self, being who you really are. But a lot of who I really am, right, is connected to what others around me think of me. My authentic self is a mess because what drives a lot of my authentic self is selfish ambition. And so this week I get to speak on part four of the series, King Dumb, right? Wise guys making dumb decisions. And in talking about this morning, we're zeroing in on Herod, whose idol was power. It was selfish ambition. His moves, everything he did was so he'd be admired, he'd be revered, and he could control and manipulate. Now this isn't just a Herod problem. This is a Jonathan problem. This is a people problem. Remember I said in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve went off course, their true self was naturally selfless. Our soul was whole. We didn't need to maneuver socially or chase recognition or to do something to feel accomplished, loved, and wanted. It was just giving. It was birthed in us. Our soul was whole. In the garden, Adam and Eve were wired differently. Sin had not yet short-circuited the authentic self. And yet here today and since then, so much of what we do is done out of often selfish ambition. Selfies, not other ease, right? Selfies, when you take a selfie, no one's just like, yo, post that. I don't even want to look at it. Post it. Now, at my house, we take a family selfie. My wife's like, let me see your phone. This is the one we all look the best. Which is code word for the one she looks the best at. Right? And my lazy eye is like drifting off into space. She's like, you look good, John. I'm like, all right, babe. All right. Post it. But, you know, and I'm not over-spiritualized. There's nothing wrong with selfies. There's nothing wrong with wanting to look good. There's nothing wrong with not wanting to be the jerk in the room. But, you know, there is something where, like, you know, in Christian circles even, they say, okay, how do I overcome that? How do I overcome that selfish ambition? Like, you know, there's historically Christians have taken stuff like vows of poverty. And if that's what you do, that's cool for you. But when they take vows of poverty, they won't shower for a year. And they think as they stink like a pile of manure and no one wants to be around them, that they've overcome the push for social ambition because no one wants to be close to them. There's nothing to pursue. But I like to take showers. I like to take a bath. And so what can we learn from King Herod, right? That we don't have to go these extreme routes, because in Colossians 2:23 it says, things like that have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body. But listen, they have no value in stopping the sin nature. They can't stop the sin nature. And selfish ambition comes from the sin nature, and it's an idol. And an idol is anything where I take, I replace what I can and what I should get only from God, and I replace it with something else, no matter what it is. That's an idol. What I can and should only get from God, and I replace it, I put something else there, that becomes an idol. Listen, there's nothing wrong with going after it in life. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be the best. By the grace of God, in 2007 and 2012, I was ranked number one in the world in powerlifting. And listen, I wanted to be number one. I didn't want to be number two. The problem is when selfish ambition comes in, the selfish ambition is that everything we do is directed by all of our wants and the expectation from other people. So here's what we know about King Herod, and as we're looking at him, there were six different Herods mentioned in the New Testament. The Herodian line, six different Herods mentioned. And the Herodian line, they were half Arab and half Jew. And they were basically paper kings. Rome puts them in a position, they make an alliance with Rome. Rome puts them in a position of kingship because Rome figures if we make these paper kings, the Jewish people love to have a king, and we can control the Jewish people by controlling the Herodian line. And so they were sellouts. And the Jewish people hated Herod. They hated him. They hated all connected to him. They hated his family. They hated everyone around him. He was a sellout. And so Herod was the guy who wanted to act like a king. He was a type of king. But he had little support from the people he was supposed to be ruling as king. His whole status as a king should have been respected by people, but it's not. This isn't King Aragorn from Lord of the Rings. This is King Farquaad from Shrek. This guy's a joke. Right? All he wants is this desire for power, needing people to create in him this wholeness. This is the perfect breeding ground in all of our hearts for this push of power and selfish ambition. I have expectation and desire, and I'm going to bend you to get this desire filled. I want to be loved and liked. A lot of people don't seem to love or like me. How can I get them to see how great I am? What can I do for them? Which is really, what can I do for me? Because by doing for them, I get to utilize them to get for me. You know, the idolatry of this push for power and selfish ambition, it's always connected to people. The commodity is people. Hitler rose to power through people. You know, we talk about social media influences. You're not an influencer if you have a private account and 16 followers. You gotta have people following you to be an influencer. The problem with that is, and this is a truth for Herod, it's a truth for you, it's a truth for me. When we so make the push for social ambition, this selfish ambition, especially in the social circles, this push for power, we become slaves to the people around us. We become slaves to the people around us. Herod had wants. He needed people to fulfill the wants. He grants Herodias' daughter the desire for the head of John the Baptist because he didn't want to look like an idiot in front of his guests. People had an expectation. You're going to bring the guy's head, right? And he had to meet it. But do you hear that? Click, click, shackles. Once he was bended in that direction, you've done it and I've done it. There is an expectation on you. You can feel the pressure on you, and you are expected to make a decision you would not normally make, and you make it anyway to appease the people around you. I do the same thing. And when I do that, it's click, click. They got me in shackles. I put myself in their shackles. Even in verse 20, where when the first pass, as I read it, I'm like, oh, this is great, man. And I read it again. I'm like, this just doesn't sit right with me. It says in verse 20, Herod feared John. That's one of the reasons Herod protected John up to that point. He feared him. But do you really hear that? Even though John was a holy and righteous man, do you hear that? Herod feared John. I hear click, click. Because Herod kept John alive, not because of John. He kept John alive because of Herod. He feared John. It doesn't say Herod feared God. It doesn't say that John was a righteous and holy man and I fear his God. It says he feared John. Why? John had influence. John had followers. And Herod at the bottom probably kept John alive because mostly he feared what would happen to me, Herod, if John died. Not what would happen to John if he died. What happens to me, Herod, if he dies? So I'm going to keep him alive, chained up, like a lucky rabbit's foot. We do the same thing. There are people in your life and in my life that I keep around and situations I keep with no real concern for them. The real concern is, if I get rid of them, what happens to me? If I get rid of this, what happens to me? What's going to happen to me if I let them go? Herod was so locked up in this push for personal power and selfish ambition, and which we said is connected to people. Jesus is going around. He's so connected to this push for selfish ambition and power. Jesus, God, is going around doing miracles. Jesus, who is God, who is Savior, who would have embraced Herod, who would have set Herod free gladly. Jesus is going around, and Herod says, "That's not Jesus. That's John the Baptist." Even after the death of John the Baptist, Herod is so tied to his own selfish ambitions and decisions, he thinks the God of the universe isn't really the God of the universe. It's the man who he had beheaded, and now this man is essentially walking the earth looking for him, trying to ruin him. He's being haunted by the grave. The Johns come back to overthrow him, turn people against him, seek revenge, but whatever. He has to think like this. Why? Because that drive, that push for selfish ambition is always tied to people. The quest for power is always tied to people. Dead people, alive people, it doesn't matter. What are they going to say about me if I don't do that? What are they going to think about me? What will they do to me? And mostly, what can they do for me? What could John do for King Herod while he was alive? You know, I'm telling you, and it really breaks my heart. If I'm going through the news and says, so-and-so actor died, and he was starred in this movie, and you read through, and this is like an actor, let's say, you haven't seen or heard about in 25 years, and he was in a movie like 25 years ago, this big movie, and then for 25 years, nothing. Or you think of musicians who they're playing to 70,000 people in stadiums, and then you hear they're on Long Island like 20 years later, playing to 70 people at a bar. I know there's passion for the art. I get that. But you don't think that stings? All that influence they had, all the adoring fans, all that ambition being fulfilled, that power over people, and it's gone. There's nothing wrong with being successful. But when your whole push is the quest for power through people, the drive of selfish ambition, and you're using people for that, we're trying to chase and catch the wind. It's not possible. It's like building sandcastles with dry sand. It's like rowing a boat with chopsticks. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. This idol is so brutal, because you know what this idol does? This push for selfish ambition, the push for power, it drives you and me further into you and me, and it drives you and me further into fickle people. Yesterday was beautiful, 60 degrees. Everyone's like, oh, walking down the street, be like, hey, beautiful day, right? I'm like, yeah, it's gorgeous. 2 months now, they're like, oh my gosh, it's so oppressively hot. I cannot take this. Like, fickle, we are fickle people. And you know that in your life with people, you can sense it. You can sense they're getting ready to cut you. You can sense they're getting ready to dump you. You can sense there's a tide has turned in your relationship with them, and you're going to make a decision so that you can try to grasp on. We all do it. They're going to play a tune, And so you and I can stay on the dance floor. We're going to dance to it. Oh, they want John the Baptist beheaded? Oh, I guess I got to do it. I don't want to look bad. I had a good friend of mine a number of years ago, and he ended up cheating on his wife. And I remember sitting down with him, and he was a great friend. And I'm sitting down with him, and I'm like, dude, you got to go back. You got to just go back to your wife. You got to stop this. And he looks at me, and he goes, John, I can't. And I'm like, and I'm expecting. I just feel too much guilt. I just feel too much shame. Or I fell in love with this other woman. But he didn't say any of that. He looked me in the eyes and he just said, dude, I'm one woman. And then once I started one, I went to another. And then I went to another. And at this point, he says, I just can't stop. I just can't go back. And the crazy thing is I said this in the last service, he said it with this almost like sinister smile. And yet the most broken look, he knew he was trapped. It was insane. I'll never forget the look on his face. He knew he was trapped. That he was pushing and driving in a direction and thinking more, 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 and none of it fulfilled, so he had to get more, more, more. And he knew he was on a road that would not end. But do you hear that? Click, click, shackles. As pastors, we want to give nice, easy, quick answers. And let's rephrase that. As Christians, we want to give someone struggling, we want to be like, here's your checklist. Hit this joker off. You're good to go. God creates creation. Jesus dies on a cross. That's a whole mess of time in between the two. Does God move slow? God knows what he's doing. We know that. But if we think that this battle against selfish ambition is going to be over today when we leave this service, we're done. We're done. It doesn't work like that. I am all for sanctification. I'm all for growing in obedience to the Lord. But I think a lot of us in here, you will turn obedience and you will turn getting better into selfish ambition and a quest for power. Like I do the same thing. How good I'm doing now. And people are like, wow, you're really doing good. What are you doing? Let me tell you my secrets. And I run down the list. This thing against ourself and this selfish ambition, listen, it's not going to, and there's hope. It's not ending today. It's not ending next week. It will end the day Jesus takes us home or comes back. That's it. So then how though do we not get sucked in? Like, how can I do something to put some resistance? What am I going to do? Because you're telling me, John, like, discipline in the spiritual discipline is good, sanctification is good, but the problem is because we're so jacked up on our wiring, we turn those into ambitious things. I want to read something for you guys. And this is what I've been doing. Is it a magic bullet? There is no magic bullet. Jesus is the one. But the way he does things often is through processes, not magic bullets. Sometimes it's instant healing, and he does that. I was healed of pancreatitis 20 years ago. Instantly healed. Doctors were like, little Jewish lady, I don't know what happened to you. I do. Jesus. That's what happened to me. And other times it's a process. But in this fight against selfish ambition, this push, this is what I've been doing. I've been trying to live under the smile of God. I want to read something. Robert Murray McShane, he was a Scottish pastor from the 1800s. Just listen to this. Listen to this. Learned much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He's altogether lovely. Live much under the smile of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love and relax in his almighty arms. You see, Herod grew up in an environment where he had, there was a disrespect, there was a lack of affirmation, and he was also corrupted in his inner self like us. Some of us have grown up in homes where you just wanted someone to say, you're doing a really good job, and you didn't get that. I didn't get that in some areas. And so what happens, now we begin to crave affirmation, and it turns into selfish ambition, which turns into the control and power over people. And so not self-discipline, but living under the smile of God. Listen to this verse, Jeremiah 31:3. I've loved you, God says, with an everlasting love. And I have drawn you with love and kindness. There's this labyrinth, this hedge labyrinth in Italy. It's called, I think it's Villa Pinta. 13 feet high hedges, 12, 13 feet. It is the most complicated labyrinth in the world. 9 different levels. Insane. Napoleon Bonaparte, who was just incredible general, he went in it, thought he could work his way through. He got lost in it. Adolf Hitler and Mussolini would meet on the grounds there where this labyrinth was to have secret meetings. And Hitler would not go in the labyrinth. That is, listen to me, that labyrinth, it is our quest. Is our quest for selfish ambition. It's our quest for power, because you keep thinking, if I just get around this corner, I'm getting out. If I just get around that side, I'm getting out. And you don't get out. We don't get out. We're stuck in there. But you know who did get out? The stories of the locals say that the kids of the man who designed the labyrinth, they would go in there, and they would play, and they would get lost. They get lost. And they would give up trying to get out. And they would say, Dad! Dad! And their father would come in, find them, grab them by the hand, and draw them out. And then the next day they would do it again, and he would come in gently, find them, and draw them out. You and I will never get over this push for selfish ambition in 1,000 different ways, whether it's through social media or whatever, this push for power, until you come to the point where you know you're there. I'm doing it again. And then all of a sudden, instead of, you say, Dad! And here comes God with a smile. He grabs you by the hand and he draws you out. And tomorrow, when it happens again, and it will happen again, we live under the smile of God. And he comes in to that labyrinth we put ourselves in, and he grabs us by the hand and he draws us out. Never giving you a frown. Never saying, you did this again? You're here again? There is such depth of beauty in Jesus. And listen, you'll be in that labyrinth. You're going to get in there every single day of your life. The question is this. Every day that goes by, will you go further in or further out? Because you'll still end up in there at some point in 10 years from now. You'll be like, I'm still in this thing? And you'll say, Dad, and you'll realize the walk back wasn't as far this time. And then 10 years from now, you're like, oh, the walk back wasn't as far this time. But I want you to see and envision that every single time you're in that maze of social ambition, that push of selfish ambition for power, I want you to see God smiling and coming to get you, drawing you out day after day after day. And that, church, is how we get over and get out. The love of God, his smile, his mercy. And eventually, I don't really want to go in there that much. I don't want to go in as deep. And it's incredible as God's smile doesn't change. The days you make it, you're like, I really didn't go in. He's like, I love you. And the days you get sucked in, he's like, I love you. Jesus, your love for us is infinitely greater than we could know. And this pathetic maze, this labyrinth we put ourselves in manipulation of people to get what we want, till we see you smile at us all the time, even when we're doing stupid, stupid things, making stupid decisions, but we live in Jesus Christ under the smile of God.
Yes, thank you, Jesus.
The only thing that's going to set us free. Not performance, not religious tasks, not stricter obedience, but basking under your smile and soaking in the rays of your love, knowing that you draw us to yourself and you always come in and you always draw us out with a smile on your face.